Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
Okay, so my talk is about power of knowledge. So I thought I'd begin before defining what ilm is. Basically, I find anyway that if you mention a little bit about something very vaguely and then define it, it's a lot easier to comprehend what it means. So, or to conceptualize what it means. So, an Imam Abdul Rahman al-Awza'i. Does anyone know who al-Awza'i was? Okay, well, everyone knows the four Imams, right? Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi. There was the four Imams, and then there was another four Imams. There's actually more, but there were four main other Imams who were just as great as the four Imams. So you could say shadow four Imams. They were Abdullah ibn Mubarak, Al-Layth ibn Sa'ad, Ibn Abi Layla, and al-Awza'i. Yeah? And he had his own method as well. Which by chance didn't go as far as Imam Malik's method did. Because Imam Malik's method was institutionalized, but if it wasn't, Al-Awza'i's method would be what everyone knows. Anyway, Al-Awza'i said that knowledge is that which the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed, and anything else is not to be considered ilm or knowledge. Imam Ahmad and Imam Az-Zuhri, who were very great scholars themselves, agreed with what Al-Awza'i said, and they added what the Salaf conveyed to the definition as well. So just to illustrate what it is. He had the Qur'an, he had the Sunnah, and knowledge of the Qur'an, that's the Qur'an, that's the Sunnah, and knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah was passed by the Prophet ﷺ to the Sahaba, who then passed it on to the Salaf. So Al-Awza'i is saying that knowledge is everything in between them. Whatever's in between here is ilm, right? So Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, who himself was a very great scholar, particularly in the Hadith, he defined ilm as following the texts of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, understanding their meaning, confining oneself to what has been reported from the Sahaba, the Salaf, and the Khalaf in matters to do with the Qur'an, Hadith, Al-Halal, Al-Haram, etc., etc. Right, so this is basically the broad definition of what ilm is, which is pretty much everything between them. And you could probably conclude that it's pretty exclusive, right? According to his definition, things like chemistry, science, law, commerce, doesn't come under the fold of ilm. Which it does, but I'll explain that in a little bit. And this definition is very specific as well. And this is because the divide of knowledge, the scholars have divided knowledge into two branches, yeah? One branch is knowledge that benefits, and the other type of knowledge is that which does not benefit. And this division comes from a hadith, which says some forms of bay'an are magic, and some knowledge is ignorance. So bay'an means speech, but that's a separate discussion. We're more concerned with knowledge. And the Prophet is saying that knowledge is ignorance. And that's it's puzzling, because knowledge by definition removes ignorance. So how can knowledge be ignorance? Ibn al-Sahwan, who was also a great muhaddith, he says that some knowledge is ignorance means that a scholar, or person in general, burdens himself with taking knowledge of that which is not concerning, by which he becomes ignorant. So basically, in our definition of ilm, which is underpinned by the benefit, if you're concerning yourself with that which does not benefit you, then Ibn Rajab says that you would be better off having not known what you knew. And a classic example is gossip, yeah? Suppose you hold a brother in high esteem. And this is actually a personal example. I used to hold a brother in great esteem. And then someone told me something about him. And normally you shouldn't be gossiping, but I mean, he just randomly told me something about him. And then the way that I used to see that brother in terms of taking his advice, considering his advice, it completely, you see, was undermined. And in that case, I must have omitted so many great lessons he could have told me, which I undermined by what I knew of him. So therefore, I would have been better off had I not been aware of that knowledge which was given to me. And sorry, I'm sick. And then now onto what I was mentioning before about science and commerce not being ilm, which affects us. Ibn al-Athir says that in the hadith that I mentioned earlier, it is also said that one learn that which he is not in need of learning, such as astronomy, at the same time ignoring what he is in need for his religious life, such as the Quran and the Sunnah, comes under that fold. Now, I think it's probably worth it to explain this statement a little bit. This doesn't mean, for example, I'm studying commerce law. That doesn't mean that all my knowledge in commerce and law is just, it's useless religiously. Brother Adam, for example, is studying history. It doesn't mean his knowledge in history is useless either. And whatever we're studying doesn't mean it's useless. What it means, because this itself has a spiritual underpinning, it's a sacred duty on us, it's a fund to be able to provide for our families and just earn a living. Rather, what it means is, if I was to dedicate all my time in researching the company Lipton, yeah, it's useless, it has no spiritual benefit at all. So if I found out the history of Lipton, who came up with it, and I just spent all my time researching Lipton, as opposed to when I could have been using that time to learn fiqh, to learn the Quran, you know, perfect my tajweed, etc., that's when knowledge becomes detrimental. That's what it means, yeah? So don't think that our studies from university comes under that fold, because it's actually fard kifayah. Imam Ghazali says that it's fard on every single Muslim to have, Muslim ummah, to have experts in each of these fields. So we have to have specific type of heart surgeons and engineers, etc. And this goes to the extent that even Arabic has been disliked to go excessively into it. Even Arabic, and this is according to Imam Ahmad and Qasim ibn Muhammad, who was a great scholar of the Salaf. They said they dislike studying Arabic too deeply, too intricately, because you don't need to know that well. And in fact, they said you should know Arabic to the extent that you can appreciate the miraculous nature of the Quran, the ajaz of the Quran, and just understand what Allah is saying. And beyond that, there's no need to know. And Imam Ahmad says about Arabic, and this applies in general as well, he says Arabic language is like salt on food. You take as much as you need to appreciate the food more, but too much would spoil it. So imagine if you know you have like a bowl of rice or chicken or something, you just pour 500 grams of salt, you destroy the taste. Likewise, your ilm can be destroyed as well if you place too much on it. Now, as for ilm, that's just a sort of preliminary introduction as to what ilm is. The more interesting part is what benefits you can derive from ilm and the necessity ilm has for ibadah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that he basically says, are those who know equal to those who do not? Meaning, are those who have knowledge equal to those who do not have knowledge? And it's obviously a rhetorical question. The one who knows and acts upon his knowledge is far greater than that one who does not. And Sufyan al-Thawri said, Sufyan al-Thawri was also a great scholar. Imam Shafi'i said, knowledge, this is Imam Shafi'i, one of the greatest scholars of this deen, he said knowledge revolves around three people. They are Sufyan al-Thawri, Abdul Rahman al-Awzari, as I mentioned before, and Hamad bin Salama. Sufyan al-Thawri said, do not even scratch your head unless there is athar for it. Athar is basically, the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh have divided the sayings of the Salaf and the Khalaf into two categories. There's Khabar Mawquf, which is the sayings of the Salaf, and there's athar, which is the sayings of the Khalaf. But back in Sufyan al-Thawri's time, it's all one thing. So he said, don't even scratch your head unless it's athar for it. And obviously, it's not being literal, like you can scratch your head without knowing the dalil for it. But he's saying anything which is like it's related to ibadah in nature, make sure there is dalil for it. And obviously, the way to do that is through ilm. Now, the merits of ilm, this is the most sort of interesting part of knowledge. And what I'm going to do here, this is probably the greater portion of my talk, what I'm going to do is I'm going to illustrate what ilm does, the benefits of ilm. But before I do that, just to give you sort of a preliminary understanding, there was a scholar from the Salaf named Abu Ali al-Riyahi. He was a great scholar of the Quran and he's one of the most authoritative sources of knowledge when you talk about the creed of the Salaf. Anyway, Abu Ali al-Riyahi, he came to Ibn Abbas' circle. Ibn Abbas used to have circles of knowledge, and he'd teach various people. Abu Ali al-Riyahi, who was one of the senior scholars, he came to the circle, and he sat down somewhere at the back because it was late. And then Ibn Abbas, he paused, and he told Abu Ali al-Riyahi to come up and to sit next to him, which was like, he had like cushions and stuff, but a comfortable seating. And then when he came and sat down, he said, Ibn Abbas said, this is how knowledge empowers people. This is how knowledge empowers people. And just keep that in mind, because it doesn't make sense later on. Ibn al-Mubarak, who I mentioned earlier, was one of the great imams, on par with the four imams. His fame, he had excessive fame. Like, we might not know about him, but if you were living in that time, not a day would go past except that you heard Ibn al-Mubarak's name. His circles were so big, Ibn al-Mubarak's circles were so big that people, there'd be so much people that they would lose their sandals, and the stampede of the people's feet would create huge dust clouds, to the extent that people that would be observing from the outside, they think an army was invading. And this was just because they wanted to learn what Ibn al-Mubarak had to offer. Abdul Razak, who he's a great hadith, he has his own book on the Kitab al-Sunnah, which is books of hadith. he was so famous that people traveled to see Abdul Razak more than people traveled to see the Prophet. That's quite incredible. Obviously, it's relative, because there were more Muslims in Abdul Razak's time than there was at the Prophet's time, but still, it's quite an achievement. And keep in mind that this shouldn't be your aim of knowledge, to have, you know, massive circles. What the scholars mean when they say knowledge gives you respect and status is that your word can be used to elevate the status of the deen. It's not to accentuate your ego or anything like that. It's to serve Allah's deen. So that's what knowledge empowers you with. Furthermore, Prophet ﷺ said, when Allah wishes well for a person, He grants him fiqh in his deen. Fiqh means, the linguistic meaning of fiqh is understanding. So when Allah favors you, He will give you fiqh in his deen. And what does fiqh do? Fiqh optimizes ibadah. And it ensures that you gain the maximum amount of reward you can from your daily rituals. Now, on the point I was mentioning before about knowledge empowering people, think to yourself, who would scholars like Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi and Ibn Taymiyyah, who would they be had knowledge not empowered them? If they, suppose they went to trade and they just died, and would we know about it? No, of course we won't. Whereas Abu Hanifa and Shafi, the four Imams, are one of the most common, you know, people in the field of knowledge. In the field of Islam. So, would we know about it if they didn't seek knowledge? They'd be insignificant people which we never heard of, we wouldn't care to know about, they just died as another, you know, number throughout history. But that's not the case. I mean, Abu Hanifa will be, his name will be sort of heard for until the Day of Judgment. And in fact, some crazy scholars even say that you have to seek Allah's mercy every time you mention Abu Hanifa. It's not right, but I'm just saying this is the status that was granted Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi and others. Next point. Ibn Abbas said, when an individual walks a path of knowledge, Allah paves the path to Jannah for him. So if you're treading the path of knowledge, what Allah will do is He will redirect you to the path of Jannah. So knowledge itself is a pathway to Jannah. Amongst others, Salat, for example, praying tahajjud, various du'a, knowledge is one of them. Ilm tells you how to worship Allah properly, and it clarifies the path to Jannah. So, one of the best ways of illustrating this is a hadith, Sahih hadith in Abu Dawood, where the Prophet says, He who says, رَضِيْتُ بِاللَّهِ رَبًّا وَبِالْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا وَبِنَبِيٌّ مُحَمَّدًا, it becomes wajib on him to enter paradise. Imagine that. Imagine it's obligatory upon you to enter Jannah, just by saying that little 3-second dua. Now imagine you knew all of these things. How much would it increase your chances of getting into Jannah? This is what knowledge can do to you, or for you actually. So, in saying that, what knowledge does to you is, and I've seen this with my own eyes, with various teachers and things like that, what knowledge does to you is, it instills this element of sincerity which can't be attained any other way. Like, regardless how much you pray at night and cry and this and that, you cannot achieve the status that, or the taqwa that knowledge instills into you. And what I'll do now is go and I'll list through some of the greatest scholars that have lived and the level of piety they achieved. So we'll start by Sa'id bin al-Musayyib. Does anyone know who Sa'id bin al-Musayyib is, by chance? Okay, well, we all know the Salaf, yeah? the Salaf were the generation that followed after Sahaba. When you say Salaf, and the scholars of the Salaf, you're probably referring to a lot of scholars, but mainly, there's four or five scholars in particular. Sa'id bin al-Musayyib, according to a lot of great scholars, was the greatest scholar from the Salaf. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, for example, he was asked, who was the greatest scholar from the Salaf? And he replied, Sa'id bin al-Musayyib. Sa'id bin al-Musayyib, because of his knowledge, for 40 years, he did not miss a single prayer in Jama'ah in the Masjid al-Haram. For 40 years, imagine that. Like, I knew someone that he prayed 1 year without missing a single fard prayer. And I was impressed. I was like, that's very good. But Sa'id bin al-Musayyib, not only did he not miss a single prayer in 40 years, but he also prayed in Jama'ah. Further than that, he also did Hajj 40 times, one every single year. Murrat al-Khayr, another scholar from the Salaf, he would pray 600 rak'ah of Nawafil prayer every single day. 600. Every single day. And Murat al-Khayr is actually, it was his kunya, because wherever he went, he would bring khayr, he would bring blessing. Hasan al-Basri, one of my favorite scholars from the Salaf, and easily one of the greatest, for 20 years, he did not make a single action, he did not enact a single action, except ensuring that it was for Allah. And in the narration, it says that he would extend his hand to pick something or do something, and he'd stop and he'd think whether this was for Allah, and if it was, he'd continue, and if it wasn't, withdraw. Not a single step. He wouldn't go like this unless it was for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is Hasan al-Basri. Al-Qamah bin Qais, probably he was equal to Sa'id bin al-Musayyib. His son, Abdul Rahman, he would pray 700 rak'ah of Nawafil prayer every single day. And he was considered the worst of the worshippers in the family. The worst of the worshippers. 700, I probably haven't even prayed that in my life. And he prayed that every single day. SubhanAllah. Ata ibn Abi Rabbah, he was a student of Ibn Masud and a great scholar of the Quran. It was said that the mosque, the floor of the masjid, was his bed for 20 years. For 20 years he stayed up every single night, all night, praying tahajjud. And it was said that he had a particular spot he used to pray and it was always wet. No matter what time of the day you went, it'd always be wet because of his crying. And the same in Fadl Zali as well, who I mentioned earlier. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, my favorite scholar actually, he said you would feed 300 poor people every single day. Every single day he would feed 300 poor people. SubhanAllah, I've never even fed 30 people in my life, let alone 300 every single day. So this is just the spiritual tranquility that these scholars brought. As for, it also helped them interpersonal skills as well, like articulation, expenditure of time management, etc. So looking at time and how the scholars, how dearly they viewed their time, the Prince of Scholars, Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, the great Mufassir and Muhaddith as well, his time was so valuable that he orchestrated every single second in his life to facilitate knowledge, even through his sleep. He would be learning while walking, he would be learning while eating, and he would be learning while sleeping. I know how, it's called subconscious learning, but he would be learning even while he was sleeping. That's incredible. He didn't even want to waste time sleeping. Ibn al-Nasif, who was a great scientist, and he has a lot of scientific contributions, he would have pens sharpened for him. So when one broke, he wouldn't waste time having to make another one. So those few seconds, the 3 or 4 seconds it takes to move your head, pick up another pen, continue writing, were so valuable that he pre-prepared that. Every second was that valuable. Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi, the great Mufassir, who wrote Mufatih al-Ghayb, which is a famous tafsir, he used to regret and feel bad. The regret of his life was the time he spent eating. That was that's the only thing you could find to regret. The time he spent eating. That's how valuable the time was. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, he would soak his bread in water to eat it, to shave a couple of seconds off the total time spent in eating. A couple of seconds was, for these guys, probably enough to write 2 or 3 books. That's how valuable their time was, SubhanAllah. As for humility, it instilled magnitudes of humility we can't even comprehend. Like, you might see someone that's very humble, you know, he's in the mosque, he prays and he goes and you think, oh, mashallah, this brother is humble. But true humility was instilled in Sufyan bin Thawri. Sufyan bin Thawri, he was a great scholar and he used to have massive crowds like Abdul Razzaq and Ibn Mubarak. Every time a cloud would pass over his head, he would be silent. He would be silent until the cloud passed. And when he was asked why he did that, Sufyan al-Thawri said, I was scared that a rock might come down from the clouds and strike me because of the shirk that I say. Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the greatest scholars of this deen, He was afraid when the clouds would go past. I didn't even notice when the clouds would go past. I'm sure none of us knew. Yet, Sufyan al-Thawri would be silenced. Ibn Rabi'a al-Turani, he was... Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, as we alluded to earlier, was probably one of the greatest scholars from the Salaf. Rabi'a al-Turani, if anyone can compete with him, it's Rabi'a al-Turani. And Rabi'a al-Turani is his nickname because he would practice more ijtihad than Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. Rabi'a al-Turani, when you someone of such great knowledge, that's who you go to ask questions. When he was asked questions, his response would be, "I seek refuge from your evil." That's how precautious he was in not in eliminating the chances of him saying anything wrong out of his mouth. He would say, "I seek refuge from you, from your evil," and he walk away. SubhanAllah. Ibn al-Mubarak. Ibn al-Mubarak, he borrowed a pen once from Mehd ibn al-Sham. Yeah, he borrowed a pen. And he forgot to return it. And then he used to live in Marwah, which is Central Asia. So he borrowed a pen and he went all the way back to Marwah and he remembered that he still had the pen. And he went all the way back. And we didn't have planes and cars and stuff. You had to go by camel, which is like a 2-3 week journey. He went all the way back to return that specific pen. SubhanAllah, just to return that little pen, he took a 2-3 week journey. And he was a rich man. He could have just said, you know, a box of pens to him. But he wanted to make sure that he returns that exact pen for whatever liability he could incur on the Day of Judgment. So this is a brief, literally it's a very, very brief illustration of what the levels of piety that knowledge can give to you. I read a book actually called, and you should all read it, it's called Pioneers of Islamic Scholarship. And it goes through the famous imams that achieved the status of Mujtahid Mutlaq, which is the level of Abu Hanifa and Sufyan al-Thawri. And in that book, it mentions that primary scholar and all the other scholars and what they did. And this is probably all this, what I just mentioned, is probably one or two pages. And this entire book is 272 page book and it's filled with these things. And this is only what he was aware of. So this, I mean, you can imagine what the scholars, what level of piety they reached. And they reached this level of piety because of their knowledge. Only because of their knowledge that they reached this. So that's just a brief look, a snapshot at the level of piety that ilm can give you. Now, Imam Shaykh Allah, he says in his book Al-Intisab that the period of the Salaf, they were intellectually endowed by Allah, they were gifted, because this was the period in which knowledge was thriving. Shaykh Allah says that according on the authority of Suyuti, who himself was a great scholar, Jalaluddin Suyuti, that the Salaf, because after the Sahaba and after the death of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, knowledge needed to be preserved. The preservation of Hadith and the writing down of the Quran, this occurred in the period of the Salaf. So Allah needed to ensure that this period of scholars were very, very sharp intellectually. To the extent that Abu Hanifa's teacher, Ash-Sha'bi said that, "I remember the pages that I read as a kid, as a child, on paper, as if I read them yesterday." That's how sharp his memory was. And this was according to all the scholars. Hasan al-Basri, he said that, indeed, the scholars of our time would have books memorized in our heads. Entire books memorized in our heads. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala endowed the people of the Salaf specifically for ilm. And this isn't restricted to the Salaf either. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he does is, anyone that treads the path of knowledge, Allah allows that same level of intellectual endowment. And I was looking for this hadith yesterday. I read it in one of the books, but I couldn't find it. So if you're interested in knowing what the hadith is, you can take my details and I can text it to you. But the meaning of the hadith imparted that Allah, if an individual, he seeks the path of knowledge, if he seeks the path of knowledge sincerely, wanting to elevate himself in terms of ilm and help the people, then Allah will gift you with talents, intellectual abilities to help you and to assist you in that. And the greatest example of this is Imam Bukhari. Imam Bukhari was born blind. That's pretty shocking considering Imam Bukhari was. Imam Bukhari was born blind. And his eyesight was restored because Imam Bukhari's mum, his mother, she every single night she would make dua that Allah restore his eyesight so he can seek more knowledge and his memory as well. He can sharpen his memory. And one night, Imam Bukhari's mom had a dream that Prophet Ibrahim came to her, and said that your wish has been granted. Go check on your son. So she went and she checked on his son, and his son could see. And then Imam Bukhari turned out to be one of the greatest muhaddithin this Ummah has ever seen. So this is what it means when, and another example is Imam al-Dabri. Imam al-Dabri, he was 7 years old, and he transmitted the entire Kitab al-Sunan of the Razak. And he was 7 years old, subhanAllah. Imagine kids 7 years old transmitting entire books. And to transmit a book at that time, it's not as if you just read a book and say it. You had to know the 4,000 hadith which are in Kitab al-Sunan Abdul Razak. You need to know its chain of narration. You need to know, and each one has 5 or 6 chains. You have to go, so-and-so reported from so-and-so. As well as the hadith, you need to understand the hadith. You need to understand the sciences of Mustalah al-Hadith, which itself has 102 sciences. There's Gharib al-Hadith, Khilaf al-Hadith, Asma al-Rijal. You need to know all these 102 sciences before you're given permission to transmit a book. And Imam al-Dabri was 7 years old when he was able to do this. 7 years old. I don't think there's any scholar today that was even half as great as Imam al-Dabri. So this is what knowledge intellectually gifts you with. The last point on the merits of ilm is that dua. Dua is only accepted if one is avoiding the halal, sorry, avoiding the haram, and fulfilling the obligations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, it's a condition for dua. You only have the right to make dua if you're staying away from everything He has prohibited you from and enjoying everything He has obligated upon you. Now, I'm sure all you guys could tell me at least 3 or 4 obligations that I'm not doing and 3 or 4 haram that I'm engaged in because of my lack of knowledge. So I shouldn't be surprised or if I make dua and it's not answered because knowledge is a gateway to having your dua answered. To the extent that when the scholars make dua, it was answered almost the next day. There's been scholars, there's actually a sahaba who was very knowledgeable. He said he had 2 gifts. One was his speed and the other was his dua. Focusing more specifically on his dua, one time he heard a man that was creating fitna, saying things, aspersive things against the Prophet. And he went up to the man and he said, stop saying things against the Prophet or I'll make dua against you. And then the man said, who the hell are you? Are you a prophet or something? That's what I say as well. If someone came to me and said, I'll make dua against you, I'd say, go away, like I care about your dua. So this scholar, this sahaba, he went back home, he made wudu, he prayed 2 rak'ah and nawafil, and he said, and he made dua against the man. The second, that he finished making the dua, a camel came, out of nowhere, a camel just randomly appeared. He came and he came to the circle of the man and he kicked him down onto the ground and he stomped on him till the man died. SubhanAllah. And when the people described the camel, they said that it was as if it was in search of something. This was the camel. And this was the power of the dua. And this is the power of knowledge which is linked to dua. So this is what this is the power of ilm. And it's not an exaggeration for the scholars when they say that the deen revolves on our knowledge. And a few hadith, like Ibn Salah says. As for seeking knowledge, so what we've talked about so far is the theoretical benefits of knowledge. But seeking knowledge is an entirely different matter. One of the scholars, Ibn al-Mubarak, who I've talked about quite a bit, he devised a sort of a paradigm or the order in which knowledge is sought. And he says that knowledge begins with intention. Actually, I should probably write this down. It goes intention. To listening. To understanding. To applying. To preserving. And finally to spreading. So this is the sequence that knowledge follows. And to optimize your knowledge seeking, that's the sequence that I must follow. So let's deconstruct these and see how it applies. Intention. Now this seems like it's a very obvious point. We seek knowledge for Allah, but it's actually not. Because Sufyan al-Thawri said, I spent 30 years perfecting my intention to make sure it's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 30 years. And this is Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the greatest scholars of the deen. Imagine us, so it's not a small deal. Like, intention is a very, very big deal. Mujahid was known as Imam al-Mufassirin. And he's possibly the greatest scholar in Qur'an that has ever existed after the Sahaba. He went through the Qur'an cover to cover 3 times with Ibn Abbas, and he made sure he knew where the verse was revealed, who the verse was revealed to, What are the implications of the verse? Of the verse, what's the tafsir of the verse, etc. Mujahid said, we sought out this knowledge when we did not have a very strong intention. Later on, Allah provided us with good intention. So even Mujahid had ulterior intention before he sought knowledge. As Sufyan al-Thawri, same scholar as before, he said, we started off seeking knowledge for other than Allah, but knowledge refused to be sought for other than Allah. So if your intention is to seek knowledge for any other reason, you won't prosper. You will not get anywhere. That's why the only scholars that we hear of that had knowledge are the ones that were sincere. And those that were not sincere, we never heard of because they never went too far. So intention is the first key. And intention, all this is contingent upon intention being correct. And none of this applies if you don't even have that right. So what is the intention of ilm? Imam Shafi says it is to assist us in better being able to worship Allah. So ilm is the key to maximize your worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So once your intention is sincere, we move on to listening. Now listening is an obvious point as well, you're listening to me now. But it's not, because a lot of, for example, my the efforts that I've expended for seeking knowledge has been reading. And I found the detriments of that very recently. Listening, or in Arabic it's called samaa, this is the primary way to learn the deen. To the extent that, and this is discussed in the science of Mustalah al-Hadith, Ibn Salah, who was one of the greatest muhaddithin that the Ummah had seen, one of four, he says in his book Al-Muqaddimah Ibn Salah that if you want to be a reliable narrator, so someone, suppose we're back, 1200 centuries ago, and we were transmitting hadith to one another. If you did not attain your knowledge by listening to scholars, you would not be a reliable narrator. If you had attained your knowledge by reading, you would not be a reliable narrator. This is the amount of emphasis and importance that's placed upon listening. So, your primary knowledge has to come through listening. Next is understanding. And this again, it sounds like an obvious point, but it's not. Because a particular muhaddith, I forgot his name, but a particular muhaddith was very famous for hadith, and he transmitted a few hadith in one of his circles. And he transmitted it, and the students went away and did their thing. And 30 years later, this muhaddith was in another circle, and he heard that hadith being relayed back to him. And he said, by Allah, I only discovered the meaning of this hadith yesterday. 30 years it took him to understand the meaning of one hadith. Yet you have people quoting hadith left, right, and center. Therefore, it's very important to understand the ilm and the implications of what you are seeking, and before you move on to applying. You must understand the subject matter before you apply it, otherwise you're going to misapply it. And applying is probably the only obvious one out of this. Applying is just, you learn something, you apply. You know, I learned that it's good to rub your fingers in wudu thoroughly, therefore you apply it. Very simple. You wouldn't need to dwell too much on it. Preserving. This is an interesting one. And it's said that if every single book in this world was burnt, it was vanished, the only one that will survive is the Quran and some books of hadith. Because it has been preserved so much that it's preserved in the mind through the various wufaa that exist. And the scholars of Islam, they have expended innumerable efforts in the preservation of our deen. To name a few, Imam al-Zuhri and Imam Ibn Hazm, they compiled books on the subject of Asma' al-Rijal, which is basically, it's the equivalent of encyclopedias, biographies, thorough comprehensive biographies of famous personalities that have existed, where they were born, where they traveled to, who they studied under, what they learned, who they interacted with, who their students were, what they did, how strong their memory was. And we're talking about thousands of people. Imam al-Zuhri and Ibn Hazm each compiled a book with 4,000 personalities. And each personality is itself, it's about 30-40 pages each. Ibn al-Mizi compiled a book with 8,000 people. And Ibn al-Maqdisi, he compiled a book with around 10-14,000 people. Which is imponderable. Like, even if we dedicate our entire lives, we could do that. So this is the amount of effort that has gone to preserving the deen. And it's very important that the knowledge that we seek is preserved. Because Imam al-Sha'bi, the teacher of Abu Hanifa, he said that although my memory was photographic, I have forgot a portion of my knowledge to the extent that if someone was to learn the knowledge that I have forgotten, he would be a scholar. Just the knowledge that is forgotten, if someone were to learn that, he'd be a scholar. And I myself, in a very insignificant small scale, I've forgotten maybe 60-70% of what I've learned. And this goes for a lot of my mentors as well. My chef, for example, his way of memorizing the knowledge that he's went to overseas and stuff to study, and he's lost so much knowledge that he now writes books just to be able to, for the sole purpose of preserving his books. Preserving his knowledge. And I forgot the book. It was Imam Ahmed actually. Mustad Imam Ahmed. He said that my only reason for writing this book was so I can retain the knowledge in my mind. And Ibn Rushd, who was a great scholar, he has the most authoritative source in fiqh. It's called Bidayat al-Mujtahid. And it's a two-volume book, and it deals with every single issue in fiqh. From everything, from mu'amalat to ibadat. He says that, my only reason for writing Bidayat al-Mujtahid was so I could retain all the information in my mind. And it's one of the most authoritative, it's the reference point. If you go to Medina or to Azhar to study fiqh, this is the book that you go through. And he wrote that just to remember, to preserve his knowledge. So preservation is a very important aspect. And finally, spreading. Spreading is the last stage, and it's the seal of knowledge in terms of clarifying this space or this paradigm. Salman, the great Sahaba, he said, knowledge that is not spoken is like treasure that is not spent. So imagine you won the lottery, and you just did nothing with the money. It's just sitting in your bank account doing nothing. That's the equivalent of knowledge. You've amassed it, but you haven't conveyed it. You haven't benefited the people from it. You've only benefited yourself. Similarly, the Prophet ﷺ said, the example of a man has acquired knowledge and does not speak about it is like a man who has wealth, but does not spend it. So you can see where Salman's statement comes from. But the point is, if you seek knowledge and something's beneficial, then spread it. Spread the knowledge. Hence, the Prophet ﷺ said, convey from me even if it is an ayah. Convey from me even if it is an ayah. So even if you know one ayah and you think it's going to benefit people, convey it. So that completes the paradigm that Ibn Mubarak devised as far as the order of seeking knowledge is concerned. We started a bit late, so I can't go on to the next section. What I'll do is I'll skip that one and I'll go to the fifth point, which is the requisites of seeking knowledge. These aren't properly codified by any scholars, but it's implicit in their efforts for seeking knowledge. Sincerity and intention was already obviously covered by the likes of Sufyan al-Thawri and al-Layth. Arabic is a very interesting one. And in my experience, and what my sheikh has said, and a lot of brothers that I know, you can't really sort of initiate the seeking knowledge without having known Arabic. Unfortunately, it just doesn't work like that. Why? Because the scholars, their medium of writing things down was Arabic. So we don't have access to all that. There are books translated, but for example, in Ulum al-Quran, the most authoritative book in that science is Kitab al-Iqam fi Ulum al-Quran by Imam al-Suyuti. And it took 15 years for people to translate one volume. So, you know, it's going to take 30 years to translate one book on Ulum al-Quran, let alone, you know, Zarkashi's book and Jalaluddin Balqini's book, etc. So we're missing out, we probably have access to 1% of scholarly work. So it's unrealistic to think that you can be a true knowledge seeker, or a talib al-ilm, a student of knowledge, without knowing Arabic. It just won't work. And instead of just reading every single book in English, it's probably more efficient to just go in Arabic anyway. It takes about 2 years. that's why Arabic is known as miftah. Miftah means key. It's a key to accessing knowledge. And this is this miftah, this term was coined by scholars that weren't Arab. For example, Sabawahi, who was a Persian, he didn't know Arabic, but he became one of the greatest scholars in Arabic. So when you know Arabic, you have access to all this. You have access to al-Itqan, you have access to Kitab Ma'rifah and other books on fiqh and hadith and Quran and stuff like that. So if anyone's serious about seeking knowledge, then you should learn Arabic. First and foremost, learn Arabic. Because otherwise, you know, it's not futile, but you're far more inefficient. And this is coming from personal experience. The first few years of my uni, I just inanely read books, thinking that I could actually get far in Arabic, but you actually can't. And you realize that after reading a certain amount of books that you can only progress further if you learn Arabic. And I know some friends, they have bookshelves with like 100, 200 books, and they just stop reading and they focus on something else because they can't elevate themselves any further through English. So instead of reading all those books and coming to that realization yourself, you should just learn Arabic. Secondly, and more interestingly, Arabic actually sharpens the intellect. Imam al-Shukra, which is one of the greatest scholars of the Salaf, he said, learn Arabic, for it sharpens the intellect. Ibn Abi Shayba, one of the greatest hadithin of the Salaf, said, learn Arabic, for it strengthens the intellect. And I was having a discussion with one of my friends, who's sitting right there, and we were talking about the effect, how we're trying to rationalize how Arabic can show up in the internet. And what we came up, and he actually told me that every time it's scientifically proven that if you learn a language, your IQ increases by 5 points, which is quite a big deal. Each language you learn. Why is this? Because language is a medium through which you articulate thoughts in your mind. So for example, let's say this phone. Tell yourselves that this phone is black. Actually, tell yourselves that this is an iPhone without using words in your mind. Just conceptualize what this is in your mind without using the words. Try it for 10 seconds. And you'll fail visually. You just do it. So what would have happened if you did it right is you would have got some vague, unspecific idea of this, what this is, maybe a picture or some description or something. But see, it doesn't work because you guys know the language, so you can't, it's not as effective. But the point is that language is the way you conceptualize thoughts and you structure it and you understand its description and its attributes and things like that. So if one language has limitations, yeah? So English, for example, might have a limitation in a certain aspect, which is picked up in another language. And Arabic, through the attestment of non-Muslims, is one of the most diverse and eloquent languages in terms of being able to express itself and emotions and poetry. So imagine that if you're bilingual, you knew Arabic, you had the strengths of English, and wherever English failed or had limitations, you could pick it up in Arabic. So if you're able to conceptualize something through the language, because of its tools, you can conceptualize an idea better. So, for example, English, if you, English, you might say, okay, well, it looks like this, its color is this, X, Y, and Z. Whereas in that language, the mode of description in that language might be more thorough and more comprehensive and more enlightened. So if you can conceptualize something in a more enlightened manner by way of your language, then you generally increase the intellect. That's the rational explanation of how learning a language increases your intelligence. And that's why constructivists, they are communication scholars, they say that if you want to destroy a nation, if you want to destroy a race or a nation, you destroy its language. Destroy the ability to communicate, and you end up destroying themselves. And that's how Islam, as its political force, was destroyed. Because the Arabic medium was so subsided that people couldn't communicate properly, and then the intellectual decline began from Arabic. And they say this to the extent that if you want to destroy a profession, a particular profession, say for example engineering or law, you destroy the jargon that they use, the jargonistic words that is embedded within the profession. If you destroy that, you destroy the profession eventually. So this is the power of language, and this is why Arabic plays such a central role. And this is why, if you're serious about seeing Arabic, you should start with learning Arabic. And the last one is traveling or sacrifice. Traveling, it sounds trivial, but it's basically a representation of sacrifice. I forgot where the proverb came from, but it was something like anything that's worth something, you need to work for it. Nothing valuable comes for free. Same with Elam. If you want to learn Elam properly, then it requires sacrifice. Traveling is only one way to demonstrate this. To the extent that Yahya bin Ma'in, who was a muhaddith, and he was as great as Imam Ahmad, and more, he was greater in the science of Asma' al-Rijal, which is the biographies of narrators. He said that there are four people whom you cannot trust. And one of them is a man who writes hadith, or studies hadith without leaving his town. Meaning he hasn't expended the effort of travel to learn to seek ilm. Al-Kama bin Qais and Aswad bin Yazid, the two. Al-Kama, Aswad, and Sa'id bin al-Musayyab, these three are the cream of the crop in the Salaf. These three are the greatest scholars from the period of the Salaf. Al-Kama and Aswad, when they would hear a hadith from narrated by Amr, they would go all the way back to Amr, wherever he used to be, and verify. For every single hadith, Amr has narrated so many hadith. And for every single one, they would take months and weeks to travel and to attest that he actually said that. So, if your knowledge comes with sacrifice, without sacrifice and without effort, you won't get very far. And that goes for everything. That deals with sort of the requisites. So we have intention and sincerity, Arabic, and sacrifice. A combination of these three should give you a pretty proficient sort of scale of seeking knowledge. Last section, I have to skip another one because of lack of time, but okay, 5 minutes. Okay, so this is just sort of from my experience and some of my friends' experience have progressed pretty far as far as seeking knowledge is concerned, on side by uni, not without going to Medina and stuff. This is some techniques or some advice or tactics you can use to help you begin your knowledge or further your knowledge. I started off, and a lot of my friends started off, by learning Ulum al-Din. And Ulum al-Din is a broad term which describes the sciences of Islam. Ulum al-Quran, Musal al-Hadith, Usul al-Fiqh, things like that. And I found that if you learn these things first, it provides a foundation or a basis within which you can understand fiqh, you can understand hadith and the context that might apply, and just conceptualize these things much better. So I recommend you guys start by learning the sciences of Islam. This on side with fiqh and hadith and Quran and things like that. Don't put them separately. Studying with the scholars, so the learning institutions like Al-Bayan, the Aisha, Sharia program, things like that. Learn from them, but do not make it your primary mode of learning because simply it's too slow. Like it's a 3-year course, and by the end of it, you don't want to make that your only learning focus. So you should read books and discuss with one another on side by going to these institutions. And speaking about ilm to one another is one of the most important things. And there's been instances where some of my friends, we get together and we talk about a particular topic, and I chuck in what I know, and they chuck in what they know, and by the end of it, when we walk away from the discussion, I've understood that particular reality much more comprehensively. Much more comprehensively. That's because the benefit of speaking to one another about ilm is so much better than just articulating thoughts to yourself about it. So, you know, reading the book to yourself, things like that. And that's why Al-Qamah bin Qais said, remind one another of hadith, for indeed its existence depends on it being mentioned. And the scholars in general have said hadith lives through being spoken about. So talk to one another about hadith. If you come across an interesting saying of the scholars, across an interesting sentence or something, share it, you know. Because it will further your own knowledge. Another way is to devise little knowledge circles. Fudayl bin Iyad, who was one of the greatest scholars and one of the greatest judges that had ever existed in this ummah, he said that we used to sit together at night reviewing issues of fiqh with one another, and we would start from Isha, and we would not get up until we heard the call for Fajr, because they were so engrossed in the learning, and they were so sort of interested that they would not even realize the time had gone. And this is, I can, even for people like us who can't yet attain that level of piety, it applies even for us. Like I've sort of sat with certain people who were very knowledgeable, and I didn't even contribute, I'm just listening. And I wake up the next day with grief because that night has gone. Like, that opportunity is so scarce that you have grief in your heart because it so rarely comes across. And the last point is to ask questions. Asking questions. And people that ask questions, on average, they understand that reality 3 times better than if they had got the answer themselves. Yeah? And this is what Umar ibn al-Khattab said, whoever's face is soft, his knowledge will be soft. And face is soft is a metaphor for being shy. If you're shy and you're too shy to ask questions because you think it's a bad question or whatever, your knowledge will be soft. So keep that in mind. And Mujahid, Imam al-Mufassirin al-Mujahid, he said, the prideful person and the shy person can never acquire knowledge. If you're prideful and if you're shy, you can never acquire knowledge. And it was a very wise brother once said to me that there's no such thing as a stupid question, but there's a stupid answer. So do not be shy of asking questions, because this is by our own scholars and rationally and, you know, contemporary scholars, they all are unanimous on the fact that asking a question can only result in good. So with that being said, I'm going to conclude my talk there and progress into question and answers, inshallah.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com, as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.